Galatians chapter 1. I want to read for you the first 8 verses. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy and unerring word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us by your word. And in speaking to us, Lord, help us to receive your word with obedience and joy. Conform us evermore to the image of your beloved Son, we ask. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Today we are launching a series through this great book of God's Word, Galatians. And with the possible exception of Romans, no other New Testament epistle has had such a profound impact on the history of the church as has Galatians. It has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian life. Martin Luther called his commentary on Galatians his most important work. Indeed, so great was Luther's affection for this little letter that he said that he was wedded to it. He referred to Galatians as his Katie von Bora, which was the name of his wife. What makes Galatians then so important? What makes Galatians the very touch point of the Protestant Reformation? Well, obviously, it is part of God's inspired word. Now, that's enough to cement its importance in our hearts. But Galatians soars so high because within it, Paul defends the gospel in general and specifically the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone with singular zeal. He makes clear what is at stake in defending the gospel. He makes clear what the consequences are of adulterating the gospel. Specifically, Galatians confronts the all too human tendency to reject the unmerited grace of God in favor of a religion of human merit. If you survey all of the religions of this world, if you survey every small sect down to the largest of the world religions, you will find that every single one of them has a calculus of salvation that adds your earning into the necessity of achieving salvation. Whether it is nirvana, whether it is in heaven or paradise with Allah, every single human religion adds your own merit to the mix of what it takes to achieve salvation. There is, of course, one exception, and that is Christianity, the religion of God's Word, which stands alone as the religion of grace, as the faith of unmerited grace through faith alone. In Galatians, Paul answers the question, what must I do to be saved? A question that Jesus was asked numerous times during his earthly ministry. And here Paul takes up that very same concern. Because at the end of the day, is there any more important question than that? What will become of me when I die? What waits for me after this life? What must I do to be saved? Given that all of us will one day die and stand before the judgment seat of God, there can be no more important question, and none on behalf of which we ought to exert ourselves to be sure that we have come to the right conclusion. Who wants to leave their eternity up to chance? Who wants to leave the state of their eternal soul up to speculation or cleverly devised myths? No, we must be anchored in the truth, and it is for this truth that Paul labors so diligently and with such great passion within the pages of this small letter. Now, Galatians, like the Apostle Paul's other letters, follows the typical structure of the day. The opening section, verses 1 through 5, includes the introduction of the author. It includes the identification of the recipients, and then a salutation, grace to you and peace. And interestingly, even though this is one of Paul's shorter letters, the opening section, the greeting section, if you like, in this particular letter is one of the longer greeting sections of any of his letters. And yet, Paul spends no time, he takes up no real estate on the pages to praise the Galatian churches. This was Paul's typical practice. He always praised his recipients. There was always something to give thanks for in the recipients of his letters. You read the opening passages of his letters to the churches in Thessalonica. You read his letter to the church in Philippi or to Ephesus, and you hear the heart of an apostle who cared for and was so thankful for the progress in holiness, for the progress in godliness among those churches. Even with their continued flaws, even with the Corinthian church, Paul was able to give thanks. But not so here. Nevertheless, he has a longer than typical greeting section, and this is deliberate on Paul's part, because these opening elements of this letter foreshadow the important themes that are to come. And we want to look at those and unpack those today. As we read Galatians, we see that there is this great, almost youthful energy in this letter. Galatians was probably Paul's first epistle as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most likely it was written from Antioch, Paul's base of operations, sometime between 45 and 50 AD, during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. And throughout, Paul is armed for battle. This is his most aggressive epistle. Even with all of the pathos that is in his second letter to the Corinthian church, Galatians far surpasses it, going far beyond pathos to even righteous anger. We'll see a little bit later in the Galatian letter that Paul has a rather creative solution for those who were insisting on works righteousness. That'll be the Sunday that we excuse your children from the sermon. But here, Paul is armed for battle. He takes to his side, as it were, a sword, and he battles against a fake gospel and those who promote it. Galatians settles forever, at least it should, the debate over how important it is to get the gospel right. Well, let's unpack this opening section. First of all, let's consider the apostle himself, Paul. He writes in the first two verses, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me." Now, the word translated apostle literally means messenger or sent one. It was a word commonly used at that time, but the New Testament writers appropriate that. Indeed, the Lord Jesus would appropriate that word to speak of those emissaries who would speak on behalf of Him. The New Testament apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ and commissioned to preach His message, to proclaim His truth. It was upon their witness that Jesus would build His church. Indeed, in John's vision of the apocalypse, and he sees the heavenly city descending from God, as it were, and he sees written on its foundation the name of the prophets and the names of the apostles, the Lord Jesus, building his church upon the witness of those very men that he appointed. Now, in a few of his epistles, Paul defends his status as an apostle. Just as he does here in Galatians, he also has to defend his apostleship to the churches in Corinth. But why does he do this? Well, it's not because Paul was insecure. It's not because he was status hungry. The apostleship of Paul was frequently attacked by those who either were jealous of his influence or who were desirous to undermine the message that he preached. And that's what's going on here in Galatia. And this is key to Paul's self-defense on the matter. Because if his opponents could undermine his status as a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they could undermine his message, the gospel itself. And that was always the goal of Paul's opponents. When we hear the words of the apostles in the New Testament, we are hearing the words of Jesus. Now, it's important for you to get this. Notice what Paul attributes to his apostleship here in the very first verse. I'm not an apostle from men nor through man. This is not an office that is conferred by people. This is an office conferred by the Lord Jesus himself to very specific individuals. And so the apostles, when they preached on behalf of Christ, the hearers were hearing the words of Christ. When we read the apostles' words in the New Testament, we are reading the words of Jesus. They were his ambassadors, his spokesmen. And this is why I reject the so-called red letter Christianity. Perhaps that is a familiar phrase to some of you. Red letter Christianity supposes that those passages in the Gospels which quote Jesus in his earthly ministry are more authoritative than any of the witness of the apostles. Now that sounds very spiritual. Well, I take Jesus' words more seriously than the apostles' words. Well, who wants to argue with that? Except it's a terrible theology of Scripture. And it's a misunderstanding of Jesus. To do that, to elevate the quotes from Jesus in the gospel accounts above the witness of his apostles, is to misunderstand Jesus' purpose in choosing his apostles. The whole point is that when the apostles spoke, Jesus was speaking. When we read the apostles' words, we are reading the witness of the Lord Jesus through these appointed men. Our Lord is building his church now upon the very witness of the apostles. And Paul is numbered among them. He is an apostle. Secondly, let's take just a moment to identify his hearers, the Galatians. Now, we see this just very briefly referenced in the last half of the second verse to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a region, and there were multiple churches in that region. It occupies what at that time was known as Asia Minor, what at our time is modern-day Turkey. The northern part of Galatia was settled by Celts, or at that time, people who were known as Gauls. That's where we get the word Galatia, Galatia. This particular region with the churches that Paul is writing specifically to was probably in the southern region of Galatia, where you had cities like Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe, etc. Those places that Paul visited in his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And even there, as far as Asia Minor in the region of Galatia, Paul was pursued by those who wanted to disrupt his ministry, oppose his authority, and supplant his gospel. They seemed to follow him everywhere, seeking to preach a false gospel, a gospel that would bring glory to men, a gospel that would bring riches to these celebrity preachers. They dogged Paul all along the way, and they even follow him here to the region of Galatia. Thirdly, let's get to the heart of it. The gospel itself. The gospel itself, because the gospel, like everything else the apostles did, was the heartbeat of their lives and their ministries. And this was true no more than any other man than the apostle Paul. His heart beat for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you'll look there, beginning in verse 3, let's be reminded of what he has just written in this greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul probably wrote this letter during the reign of Claudius, as I said before, somewhere between the years 45 and 50. Claudius's reign would come to an end about, I believe it was 54 AD, and then Nero would take over after that. Claudius was not a good or a kind man. This was not unusual among the emperors of Rome. In fact, Claudius loved and was a tremendous fan of the gladiatorial games. Under him, the games took on a great new place of prominence in the lives of Roman citizens. They spent a great deal of time in entertainments, and those entertainments were increasingly bloody there in the Colosseum and in other structures where the gladiators were brought together to murder each other for the entertainment of the crowds. Claudius loved this form of entertainment, and under his reign, those forms of entertainment grew and prospered. Much blood was shed during the reign of Claudius. There was grave injustice in the Roman Empire, as slaves, for instance, were stolen from their homelands and chained to households. There was rampant sexual immorality among the Roman people. There was great debauchery and drunkenness among the Roman people at this time. There was idolatry, of course, everywhere you looked, on every street and in every home. And yet with all of this sin and all of this injustice, with all of this immorality and all of this violence going on every day, to what does the apostle give his chief energy? You could read Paul's epistles and really not know all of the tremendous sins that were going on within the Roman Empire. His calling, after all, was not to reform society. His calling was to preach Christ, to hold forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to build churches that would do the same. With all of that was going on under the reign of Claudius, and what would be going on under the reign of Nero, which would stagger the mind today, Paul never lost sight that the mission of the church is not to reform society or to transform the culture. The mission of the church is to hold forth Christ, to call sinners to salvation, to give the world the one thing that they cannot get from anyone else, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, church. Satan would be very comfortable if we filled our days with good works in the world but withheld the gospel. Satan would be fine if we were moral, upstanding, kind, and decent neighbors so long as we did not hold forth Christ. Satan does not mind if this world is filled with good people so long as it is not filled with Jesus. The apostles modeled this reality. Not that they did not care about the evils and the injustices going on in society. We ought to care about those things. It's just that we know that the answer is not in a politician. The answer, maybe I'll get an amen on this, is not in a Supreme Court justice. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. And who else is going to give the world the gospel except the Church of Jesus Christ? And so this is Paul's focus. We can do countless good works for the world, but if we distort or withhold or undermine the gospel, the fountain of living waters, then we have failed in our mission. Look at what Paul packs into these verses here, beginning in verse 3. First of all, notice the gospel's gifts. Grace to you, he writes, and peace. Are there any greater words that God has given to the human tongue? Grace and peace. Of all that Jesus gives us, is there anything our weary souls need more than grace and peace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God towards sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grace is more than just not getting what we deserve. Grace is being given what we don't deserve. Grace means that though we are guilty of sin and rebellion and hardness of heart, what we get instead of justice is a seat at the king's table. Instead of just condemnation, we receive salvation Instead of condemnation, we receive a clean conscience. Instead of hell, we get heaven. That's grace. Peace. Well, here, peace is more than just the cessation of conflict. It is also the existence of a positive disposition towards another. It's not just the lack of conflict, but it is the presence of love and communion. And at the heart of Paul's letter to the Galatians, at the heart of his ministry was this message, that if there is no justification by grace alone through faith alone, then there is no peace. Beloved, please hear me. The greatest dilemma facing anyone on this planet is whether or not they have peace with God. And the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone is the means by which God makes peace with you and me. If you take away that justification, if you take away this doctrine, justification by grace alone through faith alone, if you take that away, then there is no possibility of peace with an eternally just God. Through His perfect obedience, His sacrificial death, and His victorious resurrection, Jesus has brought sinners into a right relationship with God. He has made peace with us. And not only has God made peace between us, but He has also given us peace with one another. And He's gone even further than that. He's given us peace within. Notice, secondly, the gospel's source. Look at that second half of verse 3. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself is the source of the good news. The salvation that the Father decreed from all of eternity, the Son Himself has accomplished. The Holy Spirit then applying it to us. From beginning to end, salvation is the work of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not just a theological formulation, though it is most certainly that, but it's more. It is a revelation of divine love so vast and so deep. Who can comprehend it? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should send His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. God is the gospel's source. The gospel is the gift of God to you and me. Thirdly, notice the gospel's heart. The gospel's heart. You see it there in verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins. This is Jesus Christ. Who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. Here, Paul sums up the very center of the gospel. Jesus gave Himself for sinners. This is the doctrine of the atonement. Substitutionary atonement, we call it. That Jesus died in the place of sinners to take upon Himself the justice we deserve. This is the glorious, righteous exchange that was done by God. His righteousness for our sin. The calculus of the gospel is astounding. The moral genius of God is breathtaking. That He would take upon Himself through the person of His Son our guilt and our sin, that He might pour out over us His righteousness. The gospel is not something we do. The gospel is not a lifestyle. The gospel is news. It's an announcement. It is the proclamation that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. Jesus is our substitute. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This is the heart of the gospel. Notice then also the gospel's goal in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This salvation was according to the will of God the Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is unusual to find a doxology in the opening of an epistle. Now, Paul will write doxologies. He will sprinkle them here and there in his letters. It's as though, as Paul is unfolding this great and glorious truth, every once in a while he has to stop and sing. It's just that he normally doesn't do that in the opening of a letter, but here he does. perhaps because his heart is so burdened by the false gospel that is being preached to these Galatians, that even here at the beginning, as he is reminding them that Jesus Christ has died for us, has taken his sins upon, taken our sins upon his shoulders, that he cannot help but stop and remind us that this is all for the glory of God the Father. Since the justification of sinners is wholly a work of God, then he gets all the glory. Any formulation that includes your works into your salvation gives you some of the glory, right? If you're at least partly responsible for your salvation, then you get at least part of the glory for it. This is why we reject a synergistic formula of salvation, where it's some kind of a partnership between you and God. You do your part of the salvation bit, God does his part, it comes together, and we've saved ourselves. Wrong. In such a formulation, the glory goes to us. But from beginning to end, from justification through sanctification to glorification in his presence, the work of salvation is God's work, and he gets the glory. Notice number four, the troublers. The troublers. Here Paul makes mention of them in verses 6 and 7. I am astonished, he writes. Now right after he praises God, right after he writes these wonderful words, he gets right to the woodshed. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They know they're in trouble now. All was going so well. And then we get to verse 6. I am shocked by what you're doing. Now, those who were troubling the churches in Galatia are oftentimes referred to as Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who proclaimed Christ, believed in Christ risen from the dead, and that salvation is in the name of Jesus. And yet what they did was they said that in order to be saved, we must have Jesus, we must have his death and resurrection, and we must have our works. You see that little addition. Remember, these troublers of Galatia believed in Jesus. They would say Jesus is Lord. They would say Jesus saves. And they would also say, and by the way, along the way, you must add your works of obedience, lest you be lost forever. I think the contemporary evangelical church would say, well, that's not too great of a difference. Let's add them to the mix. I mean, after all, doctrine is divisive. Yeah, it is. Error is far more divisive, though. These Judaizers said that in order to be right with God, you must, in essence, become a Jewish Christian like us. You must obey the old covenant ceremonial regulations, beginning with circumcision. You must be circumcised if you're going to be justified before God. And Paul rejects this in the harshest language he uses in any of his epistles. And that's where we get to the verdict, number 5. Verse 8, do you see it? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be damned. That's strong, isn't it? If Paul were one of us, he'd say, you know, that's not personally my cup of tea, but as long as they love Jesus, am I right? No, Paul wigs out. Let them be damned. Remember, these were people who were saying Jesus is Lord, Jesus saves. But they undermined the gospel just enough to change it from a message of life to a message of death. They changed the gospel just enough to make the good news the bad news. It's the difference between a message that brings salvation and a message that brings condemnation. And so he says, anyone who does this to the gospel, let them be anathema. In his judgment upon those preaching justification by faith and works, Paul is not just condemning them. You have to know what he's doing here. When Paul is saying, let them be accursed, what he's doing is he's laboring for our joy. He's fighting for our joy in Jesus. Because what these men, these false gospeliers, are doing is they are taking the words of Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." They've taken the words of Jesus and they've done this to them. They've said, "Come to me and work and labor and earn and gain merit, for my yoke is heavy and my burden is crushing." Paul here is laboring for our joy, that we would hear the words of Jesus, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Grace and peace, not labor and merit. And so we end where we began, grace and peace. There is no peace without God's grace. But where God's grace is, there is and will be peace. Charles Spurgeon said that, quote, "Peace before grace would be perilous. Not only so, but more, it would be ruinous." Do you understand what Spurgeon was saying there? If God gave us His peace before He gave us His grace, we wouldn't need Him. We wouldn't call out for salvation. The sinner wouldn't seek Him. So if you have peace apart from Christ, then it's an illusion. It is a mist that burns away in the midday sun. And if you do not know Jesus, or if you are bedded down in the far country of sin, then it is a kindness of God that He will rob you of peace. It is a kindness of God that He would do that in order to drive you to His grace. It is a kindness of our Father to strip us down until we see that our great and eternal and lasting need is His gracious salvation. And so turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him for His grace and His salvation, and He will save you the very moment those words issue from your heart. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Grace to you and peace from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help so that Your word may not depart from us but continue to produce fruit. Let not the enemy snatch it away, but keep it in us, in our minds and in our hearts, for Your glory and for our joy in Jesus. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.